So I was doing a research on the resurrection. That's what today's sermon is. And if we had a bulletin, the name of the sermon is No Man Can Know. Don't read too much into it, but you'll understand why I named it. No Man Can Know. And I was doing some research on the resurrection, and I ran into a quote about the resurrection, or in line with it, from Socrates, but then just happened to run into another quote that I figured I'd share first. This one is from Socrates, and we all, do people know who Socrates is? Fifth century BC, Greek scholar, a philosopher. Anybody disagree that he's a very intelligent man? So the women agree that he's a very intelligent man? So this is what Socrates said. By all means marry. If you get a good wife, you'll be happy. If you get a bad one, you'll become a philosopher. That would be Socrates, the Greek philosopher, who said that. Not with their wives, I guess. And so Michelle, because I had to have her print this out, I couldn't get the printer to work with my computer. She print this out. She says, "Are you a philosopher?" And I didn't answer her question, so I think she's paranoid. Regardless, I am happy. I can say that without hesitating. But that's not the quote that actually speaks to this. He actually may be most famous because of the way he died. Who knows how he died? Hemlock, right? And it wasn't really his choice. He was somebody just like Jesus who probably had thoughts that were beyond that which could be accepted at that time. And he was forced to drink hemlock. And he was asked by his friends, "Shall we live again?" And the dying philosopher could only reply, "I hope so, but no man can know. I hope so, but no man can know." So it's time now for us to see if we can know even more than the great wise philosopher Socrates. But I should note that Socrates isn't alone. It's not like he is unique in that question, even biblically. So let's turn to Ecclesiastes. We're going to go to chapter 3, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And this is where I realize that the fact that I have an electronic Bible doesn't help me out because I can never find things quick enough when I have to use the real Bible. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 16 through 20. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 16 through 20. And this is an interesting book because chapter 3 is where I referred to during the Bible study about how it talks about God putting eternity into our hearts. I believe that he puts that genuine desire to live forever and not to end our lives early here, even in the middle of the most horrendous pain, into our hearts. But we're going to read what Socrates says when it comes to the state of the dead as he sees it. Not Socrates, Solomon, I should say. So chapter 3, starting verse 16. "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said to him in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity." That's a very popular word in Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity. "All go to one place. All are from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward, and the spirit of the beast goes down in the earth? So I saw there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him?" So notice he says that, who knows? Who knows? Sounds like Socrates, right? Solomon like Socrates. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Now, we have to take into account a couple things. First of all, I've got to look at the whole of Ecclesiastes. But this is a genuine thing for, I think, anybody to say. Until we go to the great beyond, there probably is always just a little bit of doubt. Now, this shows a lot of doubt, and we have to also take into account that what happened to Solomon. We know that when David died and Solomon got the chance to ask for riches and for all kinds of great things, what did he ask for?
Wisdom.
But what happened to Solomon that clouded his wisdom? Women come back into the... No, I'm just kidding. The fact is he married a bunch of foreign wives, and his wisdom was definitely clouded. Solomon couldn't even confidently say that our fate was different than that of an animal. Now, we know that Solomon will be in heaven, and my guess is he was commiserating here a bit to think about it, but I think that some of the questions at least reflected a genuine part of his life. Now, in fairness to Solomon, the Old Testament really doesn't reveal much about the resurrection. There was a perception, basically, in the Old Testament, if you read it, we all go down to Sheol. Everybody goes to the same place. The righteous and the unrighteous go to the grave, right? And Sheol, in the King James Version, I believe, was incorrectly translated always as hell. And it wasn't hell, right? It was the grave. And we do all go to the grave. It really didn't talk a whole bunch. It did talk a bit about a different fate for the righteous and the unrighteous. But there's only one case that I am aware of where it actually talks about the resurrection. Something beyond clearly. Does anybody know what book that is? If you were an Adventist, you'd know that book. Daniel, exactly. Well, Adventists have it happen. You may remember the Revelation seminars that Adventists did. And Daniel and Revelation have quite in common when you talk about the guy with the toes and all that stuff. So let's turn to that. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And we're not going to read about gold heads and clay feet and stuff like that. Although that probably would be an interesting sermon. I'd have to have that one where I get a few weeks to prepare. Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2. And you should like this one. Michael, where's Michael run off to? Oh, well, there you go. He's going to miss it. His verse. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, it doesn't use the word resurrection, but this is really the only time that I know of in the Old Testament, so getting fair again to Solomon, that in the Old Testament that God seemed to clearly say there is a resurrection, some to heaven and some to not so heaven. Having said that, we're going to look one more place, not in the Old Testament, one more place that does indicate that the Hebrews did have some concept of the resurrection even as far back as Abraham. And what's a good book in the New Testament to read about Abraham in? Hebrews. There we go. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. There we go. Another problem with the study Bible is that it's got so much in the back when you try to flip to it. It's a good problem to have, but it does make finding it. Not to mention they make the pages thinner. 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So here we have a case where it says that Abraham knew that God could raise his son. There is, in fairness, don't want to misuse Scripture, in fairness, it could be just that Abraham knew that if he died, he could bring him back to life. But I can't help but reflect on another Scripture in John that makes me think, if you go to John 11, that makes me think that Abraham was actually thinking more of the resurrection. And that would be John 11, 20 through 27. Notice how we always end up sometime at some point in John, Rick? John 11. I don't know if I've ever done a sermon that we didn't end up in John at some point. Verses 20 through 27. And this is poignant because at a time of loss, we can understand what Martha's saying, but we can also appreciate her faith. And this is what Scripture says. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus... Actually, I'm sorry, this is not where I wanted to go. My eyes... Let's just say I've been up a little too late. Let's go back to verse 20 like I intended to. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give her." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now, this is where it gets very important. Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are in Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." So we can see that by the time Christ had come, there was a belief in the resurrection, and a pretty clear belief. And I love it because often we read about lots of men in the Bible, but some of the clearest statements of faith that we see are from women, right? And we can even see in the early church, whose homes did they generally start churches in? It was women. Now, God did call men to a special position, and women, you know, we complement each other. But look at the faith here, and she knew in the resurrection. Now, the question, of course, is, was it settled? Was it settled? You know, we've got the climate debate now, and people say the debate is over. There is climate change, which, of course, usually means the debate isn't over if somebody does that. How about in Jesus' time? Was it settled? Can anybody answer that for me? Did everybody in Jesus' time believe in the resurrection? No. How do you know that? The Pharisees didn't, right. Well, actually, I'm sorry, the Pharisees did. The Sadducees, the sad ones didn't. And if I didn't believe in the resurrection, I'd be sad too, right? But we know, if you go back to Matthew 29 through 33, Jesus answered them, "You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." And this is where he gets it. Because so they were trying to trick him, right? They're doing one of these things. We know Hebrews, and this would be kind of interesting. You're off the hook because you had 9 children, so Larry's brothers don't have to help out. But in Jewish tradition, if a brother died without giving the wife children, then the brother was supposed to take care of it. So the Sadducees go to him and say, "Okay, well, we're going to catch you." So this woman marries a guy, he dies, no children. Marries the next guy, he dies, no children. Goes through 7. Whose husband will she be? And so he answers their question, and I will admit I don't totally understand the answer, because not that I expect things to be the same in heaven, it almost seems to imply we won't be married, right? Although it really says they won't be given in marriage. But he takes time now to say, "Hey, by the way, even though you didn't ask me about this, guys, and as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that what was said to you by God, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And this is very interesting, because if it was settled, "And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching." Now, it wasn't settled. As a matter of fact, you may think of another incident where Paul's in a bad place. There's this council with Pharisees and Sadducees. And what does he say to cause a near riot? He says, "It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And then some Pharisees go, "Well, I don't see any problem with him." And the Sadducees, man, they started freaking out to a point where it says, "And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn in pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them to force and bring him into the barracks." So, no, it was not settled. But we know at least it existed there. And we know from Jesus' words earlier, did Jesus believe in the resurrection? And we've got one more case I want to look at where Jesus makes it clear that he believed in the resurrection. John 5, verses 25 through 29. And by the way, if I start reading the wrong section again because my eyes are not aligning well, just go ahead, everybody start going. Okay? So John 5, 25 through 29. As a matter of fact, maybe I'll scan it quick and make sure it's the right one. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all," how many?
All
"who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now, this is interesting. Not only is Jesus saying there is a resurrection, confidently, but he actually brings us back to Daniel. And what did Daniel say about the resurrection? Is it only of the good people? No, there's a resurrection of the good and the wicked. So Jesus definitely believed in the resurrection. So, now I'm going to ask you guys something. Why is it so important? As a matter of fact, if you look at it, the resurrection, if you look at Hebrews 6, 1 through 2, you'll see the resurrection of the dead called an elementary doctrine. And whoever wrote Hebrews, we don't know who, but we know it was somebody associated with the apostles, maybe an apostle, but called it an elementary doctrine, telling people to kind of, it's time to move on beyond it. Not that it wasn't important, but that could do it. So why is it important that we understand the resurrection? And I'm going to give you four reasons why I think it's important that we discuss the resurrection of the dead here today. Number one, Paul makes it extremely clear that it's important. This is a familiar verse, but let's turn to it. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 22. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 22. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, let's think about it. If there is no resurrection, our faith is what?
Vain.
Futile, right? Vain would be good, right? Vanity, vanity. We are still stuck in our sins, and we should, of all people, be what?
Pitied.
And not to mention, he mentions, how about all the ones who've already died ahead of time? They've all perished. Now, the second reason that we should be talking about the resurrection is because there is no greater hope for those of us who have lost loved ones. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. And if you think I'm bad today, wait till I get into California about, I don't know, 11 o'clock their time tonight. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. There we go. And this one brings a lot of hope to me. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
Amen.
Is there something more hopeful than the fact that those who have gone before us, we won't beat them to heaven? As a matter of fact, it seems to indicate that they get a head start and then we catch up with them. The first reason is that Paul made it important. If the resurrection of the dead does not exist, then all our faith is in vanity and we might as well all head over to Rednecks and have a good drink together or a good pitcher or a good keg, right? The second reason is because there is no greater hope. There is no greater hope than the fact that we will live again with everybody who's gone before us. The third and probably most obvious reason we're discussing it and its importance is because we've lost somebody recently special. We lost our minister, a guy who could tell us more about the resurrection than I could ever do. And those are the times we especially need to be reminded that it is temporary. We will meet up with Larry in the clouds. And can you see why Paul said to encourage each other with these words? Did you notice the end of that? Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Well, that actually is the fourth reason. You know why we should talk about the resurrection? Because Paul, inspired by God, tells us to encourage each other with it. Just like Hebrews tells us we shouldn't skip church, right? Don't forsake the gathering together each, you know? It's great advice. So Paul says to do it. And, you know, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of looking forward to the flying part myself. I figure it's better than first class in United, which, by the way, I luckily got upgraded to today. But this is just going to be incredible. The experience, the fellowship. And then we can race to see who gets to go to Paul and John first to ask questions about some of the stuff they've written. Now, Sir Walter Raleigh did not leave this world with his head attached to his neck. And he did not leave because of his faith. But he wrote something in his Bible the night before he was beheaded. And he said, "Even such is time that takes in trust our youth, our joys, or all we have, and pays us but with age and dust." Sounds pretty depressing at this point. He's lived his life, and all he's going to get paid with is age and dust. "Who in the dark and silent grave, when we have wandered all our ways, shuts up the story of our days. But from this earth, this grave, this dust, my God shall raise me up. I trust," with an exclamation point. "My God shall raise me up. I trust." Our God will raise us up. Let's trust. Let me ask you this. Was Jesus confident in the resurrection? Yes. Was Paul confident in the resurrection? Are you confident in the resurrection? And please remember, Jesus himself confirmed everyone, saved and unsaved, would be resurrected. And Paul reminds us that we can connect our baptism to the resurrection. If you go to Romans 6, 1 through 5, they're tied together. And in a church that believes that baptism is important, that should give us additional comfort. When we were baptized, we've got connected, so we will be resurrected. We started with wishy-washy words from, well, actually the first words from Socrates weren't too wishy-washy. But the second set of words, will we live again? No man can know. So we started with some wishy-washy words. I want to end with some confident words. And this is from a Puritan. His name is Thomas Watson. He said this, "We are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds."